Okay. Well, we're back in the Gospel according to Matthew. As we return to our verse-by-verse exposition of this first Gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we will be considering verses 24 through 33 of chapter 10 this morning in Matthew. If you can find Matthew chapter 10. Here in chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to his 12 apostles. Now, this is the second time Matthew records for his readers Jesus' major teaching about himself and about his kingdom. This is the second time that Matthew has launched off into this long exposition of Jesus' teaching, and he records it for us here about himself as the Messiah, the anointed king, and his kingdom of salvation. Matthew has already recorded Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, which took up 109 verses. Now, again, here in chapter 10, Matthew records Jesus' commissioning of the 12 apostles, which takes up all of chapter 10, which is about 42 verses. And as just to let you know, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, as we do our verse-by-verse exposition of that, Matthew is going to record three more major teachings of Jesus, three more major sections of Jesus' teaching, the parables about the kingdom of salvation, all of chapter 13 we'll get to, which is 52 verses. And then later on, we get to chapter 18, and we are going to be introduced to Jesus' teaching about the character of those in the kingdom of salvation, all of Matthew chapter 18, which takes up 35 verses. And then finally, the fifth major discourse concerning his second coming, which is all of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which takes up 97 verses. So Matthew kind of builds his whole gospel around these five major discourses of Jesus, of his teaching about himself as the anointed king, Messiah, and his kingdom of salvation. So here in Matthew chapter 10, we are reading the second major teaching concerning Jesus and his kingdom of salvation, as he sets forth here, as he commissions his 12 apostles, and he sends them out to be his kingdom representatives, originally to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But also, as we look at this, and we've coming through this chapter, we're also looking prophetically to the future of the ministry of the 12 apostles, not only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to everyone and anyone who's not a Jew, later on in their future ministry to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles simply means someone who's not a Jew. And even as we read this text in chapter 10, we're going to see that Jesus is even talking about those who will later on become believers and carry on the gospel ministry after the apostles are gone, who would include also Jew and Gentile. So this is a very important teaching section of Jesus in chapter 10 here. It's one of his five major discourses. It has immediate implications to the 12 apostles and their ministry and their future ministry, but it also has implications to the ministry of those who become believers and carry on the gospel ministry after them, which would include you and I. You can see this as he starts off talking to the 12 apostles, and then he starts moving into a more general term, talking to all believers in this discourse. If you notice at the very beginning of chapter 10, he starts off, Matthew records, and having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So this is how this discourse takes off. Jesus summons his disciples, he now calls them apostles, and he commissions them and gives them authority and power to go out and minister in his name. And verse 5 of chapter 10, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then in verse 16, it says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus is talking immediately to, at this point, just to his 12 apostles. They at first were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only, not into any Samaritan village or in the way of the Gentiles. And we know from the last time we met, in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, they went out, as they were commanded here and instructed, and they came back and they reported to Jesus all that they had done and taught. We read that in Mark 6, 30. But we're just reading Matthew 10, and we don't know that they've come back yet. We're just reading his discourse to them here in chapter 10. As Jesus continues his discourse here, it becomes evident he was referring to their future ministry efforts with the Gentiles. Look at verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to those courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles." So you can see this changes. Now they're not just sent. He's not just talking about them being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told them, don't go in the way of any Samaritan village, don't go in the way of Gentiles. But now he's saying, the time's going to come when you're going to be delivered up. You're going to be scourged. You're going to be brought before governors as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. Now you're going to be brought before the Gentiles. This didn't happen on their first missionary outreach. As Jesus continues, he reveals the persecution they will face that they did not face when they first went out the lost sheep of Israel and came back and reported all he'd done. He now begins to reveal to them the persecution that they're going to face as they go out as his kingdom representatives. Look at verse 22 now. "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." And then he says in verse 23, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." Now he's talking about them being hated and being persecuted. So you know this is referring to more than just the first time they went out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and came back. This is talking about, prophetically, their future ministry as they continue on as Jesus' apostles. The persecution not only they would face, but as we will see, the persecution all followers will face in the future as the kingdom work goes forth. This is kind of referring to us. You maybe think, well, this is to the apostles, and this is to those that carry on the kingdom work and face persecution. I don't haven't really faced any persecution. I don't know how much this applies to me. The Bible clearly says, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. All Christians, in one way or another, as you walk in this world against the grain of unbelievers and against the grain of society, will face persecution in one way or another. We live in a wonderful country where we have the freedom of speech. We can come and gather in the Lord's house and preach God's word without persecution. But that's not the case all over the world. Some people are being killed even today because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In this text, though, Jesus begins talking about servants in his kingdom and disciples, learners and followers of him as their Messiah. And that's kind of where we're at in Matthew chapter 10. As you know, we broke off a little bit, and we had a missionary speaker last week, and so we're picking back up our study in Matthew chapter 10, and that's kind of where we left off. I kind of left off right here in verse 24 and following, but we're only going to look at verses 24 through 33. Jesus is still historically speaking to the 12 apostles. This is the discourse to them. They haven't really went out and came back yet. They haven't engaged in this future persecuted ministry that they're going to face. He's just telling them all about it now. But as he talks to them, the audience begins to broaden to not just them, but to all believers. And really what all believers should expect is they become disciples of King Jesus and represent his kingdom of salvation. You'll see that now in our text this morning, as if you were just to read this from verse 1 on, you would see that transition broadening to past the disciples, past the apostles, onto all believers. Let's read it together so you can notice this for yourself. Verse 24 now, this is where we left off last time. Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and his slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valued than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. And he continues, but let's just stop right there. I want you to notice, as I was reading that, did you notice that Jesus brings up the issue of fear in this passage? Fear because of the persecution they and all believers are prone to feel as they serve their king and represent his kingdom of salvation. Notice verse 26, he says, Therefore do not fear them. Again in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Three times he brings up this thing of fear as he's talking to his disciples, which would naturally be the feeling if Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's telling them, okay, I'm empowering you. You're going to go out and heal every kind of disease. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you're going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you're going to come back and you're going to tell me how all that went. But later on, you're going to face severe persecution. And I can imagine them all sitting around listening to Jesus going, huh? What? Really? It's going to get that bad? I can assure you a certain amount of fear and trepidation would begin to take place in their hearts. And Jesus, knowing that, after he just got through telling them that, now has to kind of deal with the issue of fear that they would naturally would face. And you know, from the last time we met a couple weeks ago, these apostles, as I shared with you, Matthias taking Judas's apostleship, were all martyred. Remember that? I went through the litany of all the apostles and how they all died, and they were all martyred for their faith. They were all killed, except the Apostle John, who they tried to kill and couldn't kill and put him on the island of Patmos, and eventually they let him go and he went back to Ephesus. They all these apostles that Jesus is talking about, even John, were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were hated. They were persecuted. They were, at one time in their lives, I'm sure, fearful for their lives as they faced this persecution that Jesus is talking about. And as you know from the last time, even in the throes of death, as I read to you about the martyrdom of those apostles, they were bold in their testimony for Christ and led many to salvation, even on their way to execution. Even the ones that would chain the apostles and bring them to their execution site, the apostles were talking to these men, and these men became believers and almost were martyred with the apostle on the way to the execution site. Where do you get that kind of boldness and fearfulness and courage? Well, I can't help but think what Jesus is teaching right here came to mind when those times came. And his words that he's telling them right here in this passage helped them, actually empowered them to persevere and to overcome fear in the face of opposition. If you ever come to that place in your life where you have to face some type of persecution or some type of opposition for your faith, these words right here are going to help you as much as they help these apostles. And it's going to help you overcome your fear, as we're going to see this morning. Now, just to get a little running start into this and kind of set this up for you, Jesus has been demonstrating his kingdom power. We read that after the Sermon on the Mount, he came down the Sermon on the Mount, and he just started healing everybody of any kind of sickness. He was casting out demons of everybody who was demon-possessed. He even crossed the Sea of Galilee and went to demonic Gadara and cast demons out of him. He commanded the weather, the storm, to stop. He raised people from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He gave speech to the mute. He even forgave people of their sins and granted them eternal life. So Jesus has been demonstrating his kingdom power before he actually calls these 12 disciples, makes them apostles, and commissions them. Jesus is now empowering, taking his power that he easily displayed, and he is now empowering his 12 apostles with kingdom authority, as I read to you in verse 1, from the king himself. It says, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. He gave them power. He gave them the kind of power that he had to go and heal every kind of sickness and disease, to cast out demons, and to go proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He now empowered them. But not only does Jesus empower the 12 with the power and authority he gave them to minister to the lost sheep of house of Israel, but in this discourse, as we're reading it, he promises them power to persevere. And they're going to need this promise of power to persevere because they're going to face severe persecution. So in this discourse, as he continues, he promises power to persevere as they and all believers go out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He promised them divine help when they are delivered up. He said in verse 17, when they deliver you up, he says, for my sake, as a testimony to them, that's to the Gentiles, verse 18. He encourages the 12 here, do not even become anxious in verse 19. In other words, don't even concern yourselves. Don't even worry yourselves. That word, Mariamano, means don't even be concerned. You're going to get divine help. You're going to get empowerment from on high to speak for my sake as a testimony to them. He tells them that. Verse 20, 19, 20. You will be empowered to persevere. Don't worry. You will be empowered from on high. You will be delivered up to death. That's frightening news that they would have heard. You'll be delivered up to death, verse 21, he tells them. You'll be hated on account of my name, he says there. Jesus tells them in verse 22. But you will be empowered to persevere. You will endure to the end, he says at verse 22. It is the one who endures to the end and will be saved. Actually, in the Greek, it says, having endured to the end, he, this one, shall be saved. Meaning the saved ones are the ones having endured to the end. You want evidence and the reality of somebody who's really saved? They're the ones that endure to the end. They're the ones who endure persecution to the end. They're the ones that remain under, that's that word hupomeno there, endure. They're the ones that remain under persecution to the end. Just like I read to you about the 12 apostles last week, or 2 weeks ago. In other words, they had every opportunity to deny Christ before men whom they were persecuted, but they didn't. They could have denied Christ. They could have said, no, I'm not following him no more. I'm denouncing him as my Savior, but they didn't. They would rather die than do that. Now, I'm sure the apostles, listening to Jesus here in this, his second major discourse, concerning himself and his kingdom of salvation, about life-threatening persecution they would surely face one day, could not but help feel some certain amount of trepidation. Like I said, I've just put myself in their place, sitting there maybe around one night around a campfire or sitting by the lake or something, and Jesus is telling them, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be delivered up, they're going to whip you and beat you, some of you are going to die. I mean, you couldn't help have a little bit of apprehension and fear the future holds for them. And so, because of that reality, Jesus brings up the whole issue of fear, as I told you from this text. This is needful that he brings up this issue of fear, because it will be natural for them to feel that way, listening to Jesus describe their future. Really? It's going to be that bad? My heart is beating already. It would have been needful for Jesus to bring up the issue of fear, because at this point, historically, they had not yet received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received that kind of indwelling power yet. That wouldn't take place at Pentecost. Also, Jesus knew they would need his promising words to empower them when that time came. So he knows there's going to come a time when they're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I know you're feeling trepidation, apprehension, and fear right now, but let me give you some encouraging, empowering words. And so he launches off in verse 24 and following for that very purpose. So not only will they be empowered by the Holy Spirit to persevere in their faith, but here the words of Christ would also have an empowering effect upon their faith to persevere. And so Jesus gives them his words right here. Let me ask you a question, just as a principle. Does not the word of God empower your faith? Does not the word of God embolden you? Doesn't the word of God give you courage and confidence and boldness? It does. That's why we love it so much and we read it so much, because it's so helpful to us. It feeds our very soul. Well, these men need Jesus' words right now. And so he gives them to them. What he has to say is to empower them over the fear of facing persecution, rejection, and even hatred and death. They would need his words. Now notice verse 24. Let's go through our text after that introduction. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's the first thing he says to them to help them deal with this issue of fear. Now, this is a proverbial statement of truth. That is a true statement. You can read that and say, that's true. That's a true proverb. There are teachers and students. There are servants and masters. There's employers and employees. They're not the same. They're not the same. One teaches the other. One serves the other. They're not the same. They're different. One is above the other in that case, and that's a true proverb that he's bringing up. That being true, the purpose is for the student to know what his teacher knows. That's the purpose of a student sitting under a teacher, to know what the teacher knows. That's the purpose. And to become like his teacher in knowledge. That's a true proverb. And so with a servant, to be like his master. That's what Jesus is beginning to teach here. Here Jesus is referring to himself now as the teacher and master, and them being disciples and servants. He tells them, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. What he's saying is, I'm the teacher, I'm the master, you're the servants, you're the students. Now look at verse 25. That being true, it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Here Jesus is referring to himself as the head of the house. I'm the headmaster. I'm the head teacher. And you are the members of this household, is what he's telling them. You're under me as servants. You're under me as students. But notice Jesus says, if they call me the prince of demons, and that was the name given to the prince of demons, Beelzebul, if they call me the ruler of demons, then you will also be considered demons. That's what he's telling them. Because you're serving and you're learning, supposedly, as they accuse you, from the ruler of demons. That's what they call me. They call me the ruler of demons. They call me Beelzebul. Now, this is supposed to be encouraging to them. And I'm reading this, I'm saying, how is this encouraging to them? These words are supposed to be empowering words to persevere in their faith. How does that work when Jesus is bringing this up, whole thing of a disciple and a teacher and a master and a servant? I'm the head of the household and they call me Beelzebub, and so they call me that. What do you think they're going to call you? If I'm the head of demons, well, they're going to call you a demon too, is what he's saying. Now, we already know at the end of chapter 9, if you have your Bible open, the end of chapter 9, actually in verse 34, Jesus had already cast a demon out of a mute man, and the multitudes marveled, but the Pharisees in verse 34 were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus has already been accused of this. The disciples would have been there. They would have already heard Jesus being accused that he is delivering this guy from demonic possession, and they're saying, well, he can do that because he's the prince of demons and he can command demons to do whatever he wants. So he's already been accused of being Beelzebul. And as I said, Jesus said this to encourage them and empower them to persevere in their faith as they minister in his name as a testimony for him. Now, how can this be encouraging and empowering to the apostles or any of Jesus' disciples or servants? Well, this is why. This is why he brings this up. Because the apostles and future believers are going to be accused falsely. That time's going to come. They're going to be accused falsely because they accused Jesus falsely. I just read to you, they accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And they are going to be accused, Jesus is telling them, you're going to be accused of being demons yourself. You're going to be accused of being evil. What you're doing, they're going to say what you're doing is evil, in other words. Now, Jesus has already told those who heard his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 10, he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just get in line. Don't think it's some strange thing when they accuse you of being evil, of what you're doing not being of God, but actually being of Satan. That's what he's telling them. In other words, don't think it's strange or unique or different when you're persecuted for following me, Jesus is telling them. Look at what they say about me. If this is what they say about me, and I'm going around helping everybody, healing everybody, casting out demons, displaying a power that only God could have. If they're going to say that about me, what do you think they're going to say about you? Now remember, he gave them power to go out and do the same thing, to heal the sick and cast out demons and preach. Just knowing how the world of unbelievers treated Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is full of grace and truth, the Bible says, should be encouraging and empowering to endure persecution, to persevere in our faith for him. That's what he's trying to say that. He's trying to encourage them. Listen, this, look how they're going to treat me. Now, at this point, historically, Jesus has not been really confronted head-on with the religious elite. Yet, they haven't really planned to kill him just yet. That's coming as he continues his ministry of grace and truth. And eventually, the disciples would see him arrested, beaten, whipped, and crucified. Eventually, they would see what he went through, and they would think about this passage of Scripture and say, wow, I'm his follower, I'm his disciple, I'm his servant, I'm going to go and preach the kingdom of heaven. If that's the way they treated him, well, I should expect no less. I should expect no less. That is supposed to help them overcome their fear. It's supposed to help them overcome their fear. Now, Jesus continues, I want you to know that after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, the apostles would eventually be indwelt by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And Jesus' words here would take heart in their faith. Not only because the Holy Spirit would bring to their mind Jesus' words here to them. Acts chapter 5 actually records Peter and the apostles preaching to the religious elite of Judaism in Jerusalem. And when the religious elite in Judaism heard Peter and the apostles preaching and teaching Christ, the Bible says they became cut to the quick and were intending on slaying the apostles. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel restrained them. But the high priest and the council called Peter and the apostles together. And in chapter 5, verse 40, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. They actually experienced the very thing that Jesus told them would happen here in Matthew chapter 10. And I'm sure his words helped and empowered them. Actually, they went away rejoicing that they were able to even suffer shame for his name. Do you think maybe Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 10 helped them? Or maybe his words in the Sermon on the Mount of how blessed they were and how they will be rewarded greatly for their righteousness' sake? So, Jesus says in verse 26, now let's pick up, after telling them, therefore, do not fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear them when they accuse you falsely. Don't fear them if they call you evil and demonic and against God and do all that, because that's what they did to me. So don't fear them. Don't have that kind of trepidation. Don't fear them, he says there in verse 26. Don't fear the wolves of verse 16. Don't fear the men of verse 17. Don't fear those who deliver you up in verses 17 and 19. Don't fear those who scourge you in verse 17. Don't fear those who hate you, verse 22. Don't fear those who persecute you in verse 23. And don't fear those who accuse you falsely here in verse 25. The ones who call you demons on account of me, my name, for my sake, as a testimony for me, your teacher and master, is what he's saying. It's all lies. It's all lies. Just hatred. Just hard-hearted unbelief. Therefore, do not fear them. Now he continues on now with the second word of encouragement here in verse 26. So he looked back and now he's looking forward. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. This is his second word of encouragement. Not only will you be accused falsely, and don't worry about that because they've done that to me, they're going to do it to you, but he tells them there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of reckoning. That's what he says. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is supposed to help them and empower them to overcome their fear. And that is the whole thought of there's a day of reckoning coming. There's a day of judgment coming. What he's saying is the ones who should really be in fear is your persecutors. You shouldn't be the ones in fear. The ones who should really be in fear are your persecutors. The mere fact that the very ones who come against you are in danger of God's judgment and hellfire should be encouragement and empowering. It should embolden them in their faith to persevere whatever opposition they may face. He's telling them the covered will be revealed. The hidden will be made known. That's what he says. He's talking about what their persecutors cover and hide. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about their heart motives are going to be revealed. Their sin and rejection of the truth in Jesus Christ is going to be made known. And their hatred for you and for Christ is going to be revealed. It's all going to be revealed one day. It's all going to be known. There's a day of reckoning coming. There's a day of judgment coming. So don't fear them. Don't fear man. All men will be judged one day. Don't fear them. They're all going to be judged one day. All men will give an account to their Creator one day. All men will stand before the righteous judge for breaking his laws one day. The Apostle John records in the book of Revelation how that will actually happen in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. In verse 11, John records, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John reveals this day of reckoning, this day of judgment coming. Everybody will die one day. Everybody will be judged one day. Everybody will stand before their Creator and give an account one day. Everybody will be judged for the laws they have broken against the holy God. And here the books will be opened and everybody will be judged for their deeds. Everything hidden will be uncovered. Everything that's not known will be known, Jesus is saying there. He's saying this to these 12 apostles to encourage them. Listen, don't fear them. The ones that should really be in fear is your persecutors. They are the ones that should be trembling. What he's really saying, if you want to get to the heart of this, pity them. Pity them. Have compassion on them. Pray for them. Turn the tables. You shouldn't be in fear. They're the ones that should really be in fear. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven." Pray for your persecutors. Love those who make themselves an enemy of you. Pity them. Don't fear them. They're going to die one day and stand before the holy judge of the world, and they're going to give an account for all the laws they have broken. It's going to be a sad day for them. Feel sorry for them. Don't fear them. Have pity on them. He says, "What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops." What he's saying is, just keep proclaiming the truth of who I am and what I have told you. Just keep proclaiming the gospel truth, because they are the ones that are swinging on a rotten cobweb over the pits of hell. They could plunge off in the devil's hell any moment. Don't fear them, pity them. So just keep on preaching the gospel right in the face of opposition. He's saying, these 3.5 years of following me, listening to me, those late night walks that we had together, and those times of intimate prayer, those intimate times when we walked and you asked questions and you whispered in my ear and I whispered in your ear in secret. He said, make all that known. Tell everybody everything that you know. Just keep on proclaiming the truth of the gospel in the daytime, which you heard at night. Go on the housetop so everyone can hear. Don't hold nothing back. Share the whole counsel of God, whether they like it or not, whether they want to hear it or not. Have enough love and enough pity for them to tell them the truth. And the most loving thing that you can do for people is to tell them the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. Your persecutors, he's saying, need to hear the truth. Don't fear them. Rise up and proclaim the gospel to them, and maybe God will save them. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 28. This is his third word of encouragement. He says, "I do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See how he's turned the table a little bit? What he's saying is, the amount of persecution you will ever have to face is only limited and temporary. The persecution that you will ever have to face is only limited and it's only temporary. You can only be persecuted for so long, and they can only kill your body. That's it. Don't fear those people who can kill you bodily. Now, I must admit, now that's a hard one. Okay, I must admit, that's a hard one. But it's true. What he's saying is, it's true if you look in light of the eternal perspective. It's true. Don't fear them. What Jesus is saying, because there's something worse than bodily death. There's something worse than bodily death. What is that? The soul's destruction in hell. The soul's destruction in hell is worse than bodily death. That's the real ultimate fear. The fear of him who's able to cast your soul into hell for eternity. There's something worse than bodily death. And that's the second death that I just read you in the book of Revelation. One defining characteristic of the hard-hearted belief in God is, as I read to you in Psalm 36, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Isn't that sad? There is no fear of God in their eyes, which really they should be trembling. As I read to you, Psalm 36, One says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. But there should be, shouldn't there? And if you proclaim the gospel and you proclaim to them there's a Savior and you're a sinner, and if you do not repent of your sins, you're going to face the eternal judge and you're going to be cast into hell. That is not a bad thing to tell people. That's the most loving thing you can tell them. It comes from a heart of mercy. It comes from because you should be fearing this day coming. The Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 36 in his summary of all those who are under sin's judgment. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There used to be a day when Christians were characterized as God-fearing people. Remember that? We don't even hear that anymore. Oh, those are God-fearing Christians. They coined that term to make a distinction between those who believed God and those who didn't believe God. Those who didn't believe God were not God-fearers, and guys who believe, people who believe God and Jesus were God-fearers. We don't even hear that term anymore, God-fearing. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Point being, as I can begin to wind this down, everyone is going to die one day, right? Everyone is going to die one day. We all have to walk through that door. And when people die, nothing happens to them that eventually wasn't going to happen to them anyway. One day, everybody's going to die. And so when they do die, nothing really happened to them that wasn't going to happen one day. It is natural to have a certain amount of self-preservation, of fear of pain and death. That's a natural feeling. But a Christian who lives by faith in Jesus Christ knows that his bodily death ushers him or her right into eternal life in heaven with Jesus for eternity. We know that death is just a door to go from this transitory, temporary world into the eternal life. We have the hope of heaven. We have the promise of eternal life. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He said, I really would like to just go, but the Lord wants me to stay because it's more profitable for you. To be absent from the body, the Bible says, to be present with the Lord. We all know we're going to die one day, right? But we're going to go right into heaven. We're going to go right into heaven. Not so for the unbelievers. Not so for the unbelievers. And it is this alternating thought that the Christians' persecutors are the ones in real danger of eternal death in hell that should help the apostles overcome their fear. Listen, the ones you should really be fearing are your persecutors. You shouldn't be the ones fearing. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. They can only do so much to you, but they can't cast you into hell. It is our love for our Lord and his love for us that will cause you to love your neighbor as yourself and look past your fear and danger to the real danger that the unbeliever should fear, and that is their eternal souls in hell. The Apostle John can help us here as I conclude, as he learned from Jesus, and he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, he said, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother." Perfect love casts out fear, he's saying. Just knowing that you are loved of God, just knowing that you are loved of God, should cast out fear, is what John's saying. Because fear involves punishment in the day of judgment. We don't have to fear that day of judgment. We don't have to fear that punishment. We don't ever have to fear about going to hell. So perfect love, knowing that the Father loves us, casts out fear. We can have confidence on the day of judgment, for we know that God loves us because the Father says, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we believe that, and we confess that. What Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 10, as I conclude again, is because your soul, as he's talking to the apostles and all believers, is secure in Jesus' kingdom of salvation. And those who oppose you are in danger of hell's judgment. So move past your fear, he's saying, of bodily harm, and to seek those whose soul is in danger of eternal destruction. There's something about seeing others in danger that bolsters your courage and causes you to be fearless, even to the point of death. We see that in the natural world. Some people see somebody in danger and they risk their lives to save this person. Something about seeing somebody else in danger bolsters your courage and makes you fearless, even to the point of death. Sometimes people give their lives to save somebody else. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These people are in danger. Don't fear them. They need your help. Embolden yourself and be fearless and go after them, especially when you know you're going to heaven, no matter what happens to you, because you're loved of the Lord and they're on their way to eternal destruction. Well, there's another word of power encouragement here for believers to persevere in their faith for the furtherance of the gospel, and that's in the rest of our text. And I realized that I wasn't going to be able to finish it this morning, but I'd like to read it to you in conclusion and part of introduction for next week. Let's look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. Again, he brings that up. You are more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before man, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before man, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In this last section of our text this morning, Jesus helps to encourage and empower his followers to overcome fear. And it has to do with divine providence. Kind of a word we've lost in our vocabulary today. Divine providence. Every one of your hairs are numbered. Guess who's keeping track of your hairs? If God is keeping track of the hairs of your head, don't you think he's keeping track of everything in your life? That's the point. We're talking about divine providence. And Jesus is going to say, you don't have to fear persecution. Think about divine providence. Think about God's care for you. And he's going to bring up this thing of divine proclamation of Jesus to his Father in heaven. Listen, you want to be fearless because one day you want Jesus to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This person never denied me. He was faithful to the end. He persevered. All that, this rest of this passage is concerning you. He says, therefore, do not fear. You are more value than many sparrows. You know that? You are of tremendous value to the Father. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for shedding your love abroad in our hearts. Thank you for saving our souls from the just punishment that we deserved. We were sinners by nature and choice. We were actually loving our sin, bent on our sin, and a slave to our sin, and unable to deliver ourselves from such a bondage. But you, by your grace and mercy, came to us and we could not come to you. You saved us by your grace. You regenerated our dead spirits and brought us to life. You birthed us into your kingdom. You adopted us as your sons. You have empowered us with the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have given us your word, which is sharp and quick and powerful than any two-edged sword. You've helped us, Father, so much. You've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness.